Let me greet all of you again and ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. It's that time of year when people are changing locations, finding new places to live. If you're a visitor today, we are studying the life of Christ and looking in particular at his teachings on final things and his return, and we're most of the way through that study. I ask you if you would to follow along as I read God's word. Jesus said, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went away on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with the 2 talents also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.' His master replied, 'You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Pray with me for a minute. Lord, give us the ears to hear, we pray, what you're saying to us about our life as your servants, your faithful servants. So we pray through Jesus. Amen. A couple days ago, I spoke to a young woman who is planning to get married in about 13 months. She wondered if I would be willing to perform the wedding. I said, of course I would. She's a member of this church. She played soccer with one of my children for 3 years. I'd be delighted. Of course, it depends on the dates. What are the dates? She said, well, I'm still working on that. I've only been engaged for 3 days, and I'm trying to get the right venue, and then I'll know. I'll call you back soon. This young lady is diligent. She's getting ready for that great day, her wedding day, which is going to arrive fairly soon and also fairly slowly, I guess. The Bible sometimes compares Christians to a bride, take no offense, gentlemen, and the Lord to a groom. He is a bridegroom who comes for his bride, the church. And we should likewise be ready. We should get ready for that great day. Or, if we can switch metaphors, Jesus speaks about it rather like a musician composes some music. Because he makes one point over and over, I am coming again. I am coming again. And one application over and over, therefore watch, be ready, be ready. But he's a skilled teacher, as a skilled composer would be. Therefore he has variations. Even as a piece of music that has the same tune remains interesting because the tempo and the timbre and the percussion and the instrumentation and the harmonies change. So Jesus' one message, which we have heard for 3 weeks, remains interesting because things change. He says he's coming again, and then he builds. He's coming at an unexpected hour. He comes personally. He comes in power. He comes in glory. He comes with His angels. He comes like lightning, such as we recently saw, flashing from one end of the sky to the other. He comes with a trumpet blast. When He comes, He will come. When He comes, He will raise the dead. He will call His people to Himself. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and everyone will render an account for deeds done in the body. But if you have waited for Him, then joy will be yours. If you have waited for Him, then you will be with Him in the renewed heaven, the renewed earth, forever and ever. One point, be ready. Be ready every day, every hour. There are only a few truly great days in the history of the universe, the day of creation, the day of redemption, the day of Christ's return. Be ready, because you don't know when the day of return will come. Jesus tells parables. In one, He comes when you weren't thinking about it at all, like a thief in the night. So Jesus will come when we didn't expect it. He may, another parable says, come later than you think. And since He comes later than you think, you may possibly think, well, the Master's delaying, it doesn't matter what I do. I can put off service, I can put off getting my life in order or repenting of my sins. I can put it all off because I have lots of time, and then He may come sooner than you think. On the other hand, those who see the delay lasting may say, I have more time to serve my Master well. He may come sooner or later than you think. You don't know. Last week we looked at 10 young maidens, attendants at a wedding. And they thought He was going to come soon, but He delayed. And 5 stayed ready and 5 did not. In this parable that I read to you a moment ago, Jesus builds on the previous one. If the Master delays longer than you think, then you need to be busy and occupy yourself and serve the Master faithfully during the time of the delay. So He says, stay ready. As this parable goes, it begins with a master leaving on a journey. He's going on a long journey and he entrusts his wealth, his resources, to his servants. They are not triplets, and he knows it. And so he gives one 5 talents, and one receives 2, and one receives 1 talent, each according to their ability, according to what they can do with the master's resources. Now, when we hear the word talent today, we think of an ability, like the ability to play the trombone or multiply numbers in your head or give good, sound financial advice, perhaps. Maybe the trombone is the one we think of most. But in those days, a talent was first of all a unit of weight. It was a unit of measuring weight of metals, especially precious metals, gold, silver, and copper. It was usually silver. That was the most commonly used metal for money. A talent usually weighed, it varied a little bit, but usually it weighed 75 pounds. And so the master gave 375 or 150 or 75 pounds of silver, which may or may not be illuminating. It sounds like a lot, I guess. Beyond that, a talent was also a wage, and it was equal to 6,000 denarii. A denarius was a good, solid day's wage for a working man. Now, if numbers bounce around in your head, you'll make a calculation. 6,000 days' wages at 300 days of work per year is 20 years' wages. So he gave one man 100 years' wages, 140, and 120. That's a lot of money. If Jesus were telling this story today, I think he would say he gave one man $5 million, one $2 million, and one $1 million, and then he went away. The story mirrors the real world, in which God does not give us trifling or piddling sums or minor inconsequential gifts. He gives us a lot as he goes away and asks us to make much of the resources that he has entrusted to us and expect us to be productive. If you look at the account, you will notice, perhaps, that the master does not give any instructions to his servants. He simply leaves, hands the money, and leaves them to their own devices. 2 of them are diligent. They begin to set to work at once. One of them takes his 5 talents and makes five more. The one with two, verses 16 and 17 tell us, made two more. These men are responsible, they're diligent, they're effective, they're productive. The amounts they received and the amounts they earned were different, but they both doubled the resources that the master gave them. There's a third man. He is quite different. He does not go out and work. He takes the master's talent and buries it in a hole in the ground which he dug for that purpose. Now, in those days, banks weren't as safe as they are today. And so to dig a hole in the ground and put a precious thing in it was actually considered a respectable way to secure something that was valuable. By doing this, the man assured that there would be no loss. He also assured that there would be no gain. He was a small-minded man who, perhaps above all, wanted to not work and play it safe. Well, the master was gone a long time, but he did indeed return. And when he did, he inspected the work of his servants. And his servants appeared before them. Two, we feel, appeared gladly, cheerfully, and presented the results that they had achieved. The one with five walked up and said, "Master, you gave me five talents. I've produced five more. See, look what I've done." The master has kind words. I invite you to look at them, even treasure them, because he's saying the words that we're going to hear someday if we're faithful. First of all, in verse 21, the master approves. "Well done. Bravo. Good job." He's not afraid to give a compliment. And then he praises. He says, "You are a good and a faithful servant. You have done all that I asked you to do. I am thankful for you. You fulfilled my wishes." Third, he grants privileges. "You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Great indeed is the master who can give a servant the equivalent of $5 million and call it a few things. I wonder what he has in mind, if he's going to really get us started then. But that's the picture of God's generosity and what he entrusts to us. There is much more that we can do. We can lead yet further if we're faithful in small things. And then finally, he rewards. He says, "Enter into the joy of your master." Beyond approval and rewards, this servant simply gets to be with the master. And that's a reward too. We all know people whom we just like to be around. Maybe they have a good sense of humor, or they're vibrant, or you're always learning something, or maybe they just make you feel comfortable. They're accepting. Someday we're going to be with the Lord. And I tell you, he is all of the above. And it will be a great privilege to be with him. Then comes the man who had two talents. He made two more, and in almost identical language, he appears before the master and says, "Master, you entrusted me with two. See, I made two more." And what the master says in reply is absolutely word for word identical to what he says to the man who had five talents and made five more. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." He is just as pleased. The master is just as pleased with the person who has two and makes two more as he is with the person who makes five more out of five. He wants us to do the best we can according to our abilities. We might say that in this way, God is a prototype of every good father or mother or teacher or coach who doesn't ask the same of each child, but asks each child or each person under their charge to simply do their best. And that will be enough. Let's imagine God as a car manufacturer. Not small scale now, but really big scale. He makes every car there is to make. He makes Maseratis and Ford minivans and Chevy pickup trucks and Toyota sedans. The Maserati is supposed to go 185. And when it does, the master takes pleasure and does not berate the Maserati for only getting 7 miles per gallon. It's not made for fuel efficiency. Nor is he displeased with the Maserati if it only carries two people. "I wish you had carried nine." No, two is what it's made for, and it is successful when it does that. And the Ford minivan is not critiqued by the maker for its failure to make right-hand turns, 90-degree angles, at 70 miles an hour. That's for the Maserati to do. If you haul seven kids back and forth safely and soundly, good enough. And the Toyota sedan is not supposed to be exciting or large as long as it goes from point A to point B reliably and safely and efficiently. Then the master is fully pleased. And a Chevrolet pickup truck is not a glorious thing, but if it hauls lumber and rocks, good enough. Well done. Now, I don't know if you're a pickup truck or a sedan or a Maserati. I'm sure none of you are a minivan. However, whatever the Lord makes you to do, if you do it, He is pleased with you. His favor will shine down upon you. Well, then there's the third. The third is the man who comes and offers back the one talent with which the master entrusted him. He gives a little speech. "Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you did not scatter seed. I was afraid, and so I hid my talent, and here it is." Now, this little speech is a mixture of excuses and insults to the master. He claims that he was in a no-win situation. The master is hard. He's impossible. If he had worked hard, the master simply would have come and seized what he had produced, and so there'd be no reward for him. On the other hand, if he had worked to the best of his ability and the money had faded away a bit, the master would have been angry. The master is impossible. There's no point in putting forth any work at any rate. His lack of trust, indeed, his despising of the master paralyzes him, as it does when you don't trust. It does paralyze. Well, the master sees through it all. He realizes that this is just an excuse for what's really going on in the man's heart. And so he condemns the man. He's a wicked and lazy servant. He's just trying to offer up excuses for his inactivity, for his slothfulness. The master also corrects him in verses 25 and 26. "If you knew," he says, "I was so demanding, why didn't you at least put my money on deposit with the bankers? Then I would have gotten something out of it." In those days, vaguely as today, you would put money on deposit and get 4 or 6 or 9 or 12%, depending on conditions. "I could have at least had something during all these years. Interest would have accumulated." And then he removes privileges. He says, "Take the talent from him and give it to the man who has 10. Does that seem unkind? Perhaps, but it's right. This is, after all, the master's money. And he gives it to be used. He gives it to be used. That's why it's there. And he punishes the servant. He says, "Away from me. To the place where there will be regret and grief and shame." Truman Capote was considered one of the most talented writers of the 20th century in America. He was a man who suffered a terrible childhood, but he also had tremendous gifts. In his 20s, really by the age of 20, he'd already written notable short stories and essays, and he continued to produce novels and novellas. And then in his 30s, he worked for 7 years on what he thought would become a new genre of literature, and I suppose it has to some extent, In Cold Blood, a nonfiction novel. He was praised, and rightly so, for the quality of his work. But then, when he finished In Cold Blood, he became wealthy and a celebrity and a drug addict, and he never finished another work again. He was done at the age of 42. And he became a celebrity, and he became a joke in his own day, because he didn't use the talent he had. He stopped using it, and eventually he lost it. Abilities have to be used. That's what they're there for. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. The Lord will take it away. Now, the paradox about the kingdom is this. The way you use a talent is by not keeping it, but by giving it away. The way you use money that God has entrusted to you is by giving it away, giving it to God's causes, kingdom causes, investing it in people's lives, whether here or elsewhere. When you have an ability, the way you use your ability is by giving it away. If you are wise, you give away your wisdom. If you're a teacher, you give away your teaching. If you're merciful, you make things or do things for people and give it to them. That's how it works in the kingdom. And if you stop giving, you lose the capacity to give eventually. I was a lazy child. I think if certificates had been given out, I would have gotten a lazy child certificate. When I was in school, my teachers told me so often that I was not achieving my ability and I was not doing what I was supposed to do and I'd better start working harder, that I really believed that since I heard it just all the time, that teachers must say that to everybody. It's the only conclusion I could come to. In second grade, I drove my poor teacher to such distraction that she said what a teacher should never say. I remember the words as if it were yesterday. She said, "Danny, if you don't start working harder, I'm going to put you in the stupid group." Not the blue group, not the elephant group, the stupid group. And it finally got through to me. My mother was disappointed, and my father was irate. He punished me, he rebuked me, he shook his head, he said unkind things to me, anything to move this lazy boy from his lethargy. I would not practice the piano. I would not learn the languages that were spoken in my parents' house. I would not study. I was, at a certain stage, a young nihilist and became a Christian at the age of 18, and then things began to make more sense. It seemed like it was worthwhile to labor, and maybe without noticing, my habits changed. When I was a Christian almost 10 years, I was ordained, and my father said a few words, and I remember six of those. It was at the very beginning of his brief remarks. He said, "I know you will be diligent." It meant more to me than he could ever know, even though I tried to tell him. It felt good to be commended by my father who had justly rebuked me so often. If it feels good to hear words like that from Dad, I tell you, it will feel far better to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from our Heavenly Father when we have, instead of have not, been faithful to use the talents the Lord has given us. In another place, Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much will be demanded." If you've been given much, much will be expected. And I say this not as a sermon point, but as your friend. I know many of you by now, not all, but many. And I believe in my heart that God has given the great majority of the people in this church not small gifts, but great gifts. Great gifts, many talents, and it is a privilege. Yes, it's a responsibility. The more you have, the more you're called upon to do. Yes, and people want you to give, and they want your services and your wisdom and your money and whatever it is, your volunteer time. Yes, but what a privilege to have that which others want to receive. And the Lord wants us to give. And after we give, He wants to commend us for being faithful. He has given us no ordinary generosity, but much. And He calls for us to give much fruit. Now, if you need it, I want to give you a very brief theology of service and finding a place and serving the Lord in that place starts with the idea, the teaching, that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. He prepares a place for us. He prepares mentors and experiences as well as raw abilities. The Bible says, "God is the potter, we are the clay. He forms us. He fashions us. He fashions us in our mother's womb." We read Psalm 139 in evangelical churches on pro-life Sunday. You know, the lines, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You saw me. You saw my unformed body." So the Bible says. And we quote that and we apply it to caring for the unborn who no one else cares about. And that's right, but we should also apply it to ourselves. The Lord saw you when you were in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. He had a plan for you. He knew what your skin color, eye color, hair color would be. He knew how long and thick your bones would be, the shape of your muscles. He knew things that are not easily seen, the way you're made emotionally, the way you're made mentally. All these things God saw, planned, and fashions. And then he adds to that guidance of our course of life. The Bible says, David says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And Jeremiah, in another place, says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own and is not for him to direct his steps. It's for God to direct our steps. He equips us to come to a place of service. Now, many factors affect the way we serve. Our age, our health, the amount of free time we have, our energy levels, our schedule, the nature of our family, all the rest, all sorts of things affect the way we can serve. But there are, I think, three factors that are pivotal. Now, I want to say it this way. If you're serving God in a place where you know you should, then all I have to say to you is keep it up. Don't vary. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged if nobody's paying attention. If you're in the right place, stay there. Serve God with joy, and He'll be pleased. But if you're not quite sure, if this portion of God's Word somehow challenges you to evaluate yourself, am I in the right place? Am I serving as God would have me do? Then let me give you three or maybe four ideas about how you can find the place of service that God has for you. And it begins with your abilities, your capabilities, and also, candidly, your inabilities. What can you and what can't you do? The Bible calls our abilities gifts and manifestations of the Spirit and graces and really a number of other things, but maybe the first and the last. They are gifts. We don't earn them. And they are gracious gifts to us, and we should graciously, in turn, give to others. We might call gifts our raw abilities. You know, some people can simply run faster, jump higher, lift more weight than other people. And it's innate. It is the habit of professional football teams to try to develop new talent through an activity called the draft. And the draft, and the drafts are all spring and summer for some reason, the drafts are well studied, and the coaches and scouts try to decide who is going to be in 5 years the best player to help the professional team. And of course, they look at raw ability. They also try to guess who can be coached and who's willing to develop that ability. Joe Montana is considered by many people to be the greatest quarterback of all time, maybe the greatest football player of all time. The year he was drafted, 1979, he was chosen 82nd in the draft. The experts decided that in that particular year, football has been played about 100 years or so, in that particular year he was behind 81 other men, and therefore, of course, behind 8,000 or so if there are 100 years of choosing. Well, they were wrong. What went wrong? Well, they didn't realize that Joe Montana was supremely coachable, that he would listen, that he had a desire to develop his skills and abilities to the highest degree, and that he could stay cool under pressure, that he would grow. So maybe that leads us to the second point. Beyond raw ability or raw capability, next we have desire. Desire is the passion to do what we're able to do, finding pleasure in it. An engineer finds pleasure in solving problems. A diagnostician finds pleasure, if truly gifted, in diagnosing the disease and prescribing a remedy. In one passage where Paul talks about our gifts, he says that those who are merciful should show mercy cheerfully, taking delight in it. He says that those who give should give generously, the main translations say. The original is give simply. To give simply is to simply give. To give and not say or think or give the impression, I'm giving to you and you owe me one. I want something back. To give simply is to take pleasure in giving. I once saw a man and his wife who were talking to someone who'd had a car accident, and their car was going to have to be fixed for a week or so. And they were insisting that this couple take their car. They said, we have three cars. There's only two drivers. We do not need the car. Please take our car. We will be so happy if you take our car. That's cheerful giving. It's simple giving. And really, I think it's a metaphor or an illustration of the way in which if we have a gift, we delight to use it. Engineers really like to solve the problems. Diagnosticians like to find out what's wrong and find the cure. And teachers like to impart knowledge. I once had a teacher who said this, I teach for free. They pay me to grade papers. Can you understand that? I do it for free, he says. That's the spirit of someone who's been gifted by God for something. Well, of course, when third, someone really has the gift, there's fruit, there is a result. The engineer's solution works. The doctor's patient actually gets better. Leaders mobilize the people of God. The Bible encourages us to seek fruit. God makes plans and fulfills them. God is a fruitful God, and we, made in His image, should be fruitful. In fact, there's a prayer in the Bible that says, may the Lord and His favor rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands, O Lord. Establish the work of our hands. That's the prayer. May our work be fruitful. Now, if these three leave you a little bit unsure, I'm going to give you a practical bit of advice. This is not from the Bible, okay? And it's not infallible. But I'll give you one more tip. If you are looking for a place to serve and you wonder if, you know, you're gifted in some area and you serve and you're invited back, it's a good sign. And if you serve in a particular area and people don't just invite you back, but they insist, they keep asking you over and over, you've got to help us, then you really have the gift. And if they never invite you back, then you can draw your own conclusions on that one. The Lord does want us to use our gifts. The Lord wants us to serve. Of course, not all of our service is delightful to us. Sometimes we simply have to sacrifice. But He does want us to serve. The first principle of medical care is do no harm. But it's not the last principle. The last principle is heal people. Help them get healthy again. If you don't use your gift, if you bury it in the ground, you will lose it. The Lord has entrusted to you and to me gifts. We're His representatives. We're His, can I say it? His plenipotentiaries. We have all of His potency. We're His ambassadors, doing His will, giving His good gifts to this world. And the Lord is watching what we do. He's watching. Whether we are burying His talent or getting out there and working hard, diligently, effectively, right away. He is generous with His rewards as we offer ourselves to Him. And really, it's in our heart, isn't it? Don't we want to give to others? Don't we want to use what God's given us to bless the people around us? It's His way with us. It should be our way with others. And it's his law as well, that we should continue to give and to serve. And by these two, the discipline of duty and the love that's in our heart, as we give, as we serve the Master, we will be ready for His return. Whenever He comes, we'll be ready. Because we walking faithfully in His ways, we'll be ready and glad to see Him and hear His words of commendation. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do ask that we would be ready for Your return, whether soon or not. That we would be eager to do Your work, to do Your business, to serve You, not ourselves. And to expect commendation from You. Lord, we're weak, we fail. We know we could all be blamed in various ways. But we believe that by Christ, by faith in Him, we can hear commendation. That's our prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today does lead us to communion, which we're going to share in just a few moments. Perhaps you remember that when Jesus spoke of His sacrifice with His disciples just a little while before He made it, he did a couple things. He said, I want you to remember what I'm doing, but he also taught us to look forward. He said to his disciples, take and eat now, because I tell you, I will not again drink from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. To put it another way, Jesus said, I'll be back. And every time you look back to my work on the cross with each other, every time you look back, remember there's a future. I will be back. I will celebrate with you again. We will have a blowout of a celebration when I come again. And so be ready for that day. Be ready in part by partaking of this meal, which reminds us that when we're not ready, when we sin, when we fail, his sacrifice covers our failings. He makes us ready by his Spirit. And so let's be ready by remembering Jesus' words and celebrating as he taught us. Because Jesus did take a meal with his disciples, and he took a loaf of bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. He also took a cup, common cup. They all probably drank out of it, a cup filled with wine, pointing to the Passover of God when he offered a lamb for the people of Israel. And Jesus said he was the lamb that took away the sins of the world. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, consecrate our hearts. Teach us to believe that we will meet you. You may come soon, you may come later. Teach us to be faithful day by day and look to the day when we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. This we pray through Christ, who empowers us to serve and covers when we don't. Amen.